So we're dealing with now in all of this the handling of money. And I want you to think about this from the very beginning of time. Here's the Garden of Eden. Here is the first man and the first woman ever created by man, and they had a job. The garden was built, completely finished, before God ever put them in it. But he still gave them a job of working. There were two things in the garden that created choice for Adam and Eve. Can somebody tell me what they are? They're different but similar. The tree of knowledge of good and evil that was located in the center of the garden. That's one. The other. Okay, the tree of life. What about Satan? These were the two things from the very beginning of time that represented choice. Now, I would tell you, when Solomon, although he's not dealing with this specifically, you need to see this in a bigger context of other places in Scripture. So when he's talking about this, what he's saying is, you've got to understand what's happening up here, and I'm telling you what's happening up here from the very beginning of time was this. This is what happened. In all of the Bible, Old and New Testament combined, there were three times that Satan did his work himself. That he didn't have somebody else do it. He didn't have another person. He didn't have another nation. He did his work himself. That was in the garden right here. The story of Job and the story of Jesus when he was 40 days in the wilderness. In Job's case, this wasn't really about Job. This was a relationship between Satan and God. But in this relationship, where he attacked Adam and Eve here and he attacked Jesus here, in every single case, he appealed to, what do you want on this earth? What would you like to have on this earth? As an example, can somebody tell me when the woman, after having a conversation with Satan, when she looked at the fruit, what did she say about it? This is Genesis chapter 3, verses 8, 9, 10. What did she see about the fruit when she looked at it? It was desirable for food. What else? Desire to make one wise. This goes all the way back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And that is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of these have a tendency of masking what's happening up here in heaven and basically doing exactly what the devil always does, and that is causing you to focus like a laser on what do you see. It looks good. It was I wanted it because it was good for food and it was going to make me wise like God. All of these things happened on earth. Was there a response in heaven to how they handled it? And that's what you ought to learn from the Bible. In Genesis, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I want to begin. Let's go back actually to chapter 2. And I want you to focus on his summary points. After he tells you, this is some things that I saw. Now let me tell you what I got from that. Here's other things that I saw. Let me tell you what I got from that. In chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 10, this is the first summary point that he makes. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all of my labor. And this was my reward. His labor was the reward. He got some money from it, and from that he did things, but he understood that his work, his job was providing him the labor, or he labored and did things with it. In verse 24, for the first time, chapter 2 and verse 24, he starts focusing on what's happening on earth and what's happening up here. And look at what he says in verse 24. There is nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Is that more important than going to heaven? Well, no. It's not his context here. It's not the context that Solomon's dealing with. He's dealing with things under the sun. This I have seen that is from the hand of God. Now for the first time, he begins looking up and says, now I understand that everything that I have, everything that I'm going to make in my life was a gift from God. Verse 25, for who can eat and who can enjoy it without him? Well, you couldn't. You couldn't make it and you couldn't enjoy it without God. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Why, to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so he may give to one who is good in God's sight. When he leaves this earth, all of this stuff that was so important to me and you is going to somebody else. Somebody else is going to enjoy it. In chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, I know there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, every man who eats and drinks sees the good in his labor. It's a gift from God. Verse 11, there's an interesting word. This is chapter 3 and verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has set what? Eternity in their hearts. You want to know why it's just a task? If all you do is you make money and you spend it and you make money and you spend it and you eat, but if you're like me, 4 or 5 hours later, you're going to be hungry again. It's just the nature of how things are. God placed inside of us eternity in every single human being. Beginning in chapter 5 now, in verse 10. Chapter 5 in verse 10. Every time that I can see money is dealt with in the Bible, it's dealt with negatively when it has one word attached, and that is the word love. Do not love the world or the things of the world. When Jesus talked, Paul talked to Timothy, he says, those who love, if you have a love of money, it is the root of all kinds of evil. In chapter 5 and verse 10, he begins dealing with he who loves money. You ever heard the saying, if you love people and use money, you're going to be happy. But if you love money and use people, you're going to be miserable all of your life. Attached to the word money is love, and this is what he's focusing on in chapter 5 and verse 10. When a person has an inordinate desire for money, I want you to hold your place here for a minute and go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. I want to read to you Matthew chapter 19. I'm sorry. Matthew 19. I'm going to read to you a young man who had a love for money. He was a godly young man. He had done a lot of things right in his life. But when Jesus began quizzing him, I want you to look at what happens. This is Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. And behold, one came to him saying, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder, adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth. What is still lacking? Now I can remember as a young man thinking, wow, I wonder how many people can say that they've kept all the Ten Commandments from the time that they were a youth. That's pretty powerful. And Jesus didn't question that. But look at what happens next. He says in verse 21, if you wish to be complete or perfect or full, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the young man heard this statement. He went away grieved, for he owned much property. Now the owning of the property wasn't the problem, was it? What was the problem? When money and God come face to face and they're warring in my brain, here's God and here's dollars, and one of them has to win. That's when I know where I'm at. Most of us would say, I don't really have a problem with what Solomon's talking about here. Well, I'm going to tell you, every single human being has this problem. In times of prosperity, times of fear, you deal with this. Now look at what he says, going through now. We'll have our prayer in just a moment. He tells you why loving money is a problem. And look at what he says, the three things. Number one, verse 10. This is chapter 5 and verse 10. He will not be satisfied with money, for the one who loves abundance with this increase. And that is, you're never going to be satisfied. That's why I said the other day, the love of money is like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. Here's the next problem. When I make more money, I'm going to do something with it. I'm either going to store it up, I'm going to hoard it, he's going to talk about that in a minute, or I'm going to spend it. And there's always a feeling that that's going to take you away from God. Verse 12, the sleep of the working man is perfect, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich does not allow him to sleep. The third problem is worry. The more money you have, in many cases, the more worry that comes with it. In verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Verse 14, the riches were lost in a bad investment, and he fathered a son. There was nothing to support him. I want to just stop there and spend a second on this. I've stored up a pile of money, and I have this warm feeling that I'm going to leave it to my kids. Now, Solomon said that made him worry. Why did it make him worry? Because his son might be a fool. Or the money made the fool come out in him. But I want you to think about this. If I didn't teach my kids about God and about having a relationship with the Lord and about the importance of eternity, I didn't help to foster eternity in their heart. All I had was money. And then I lost all of that money. Hurricane, bad investment. Now, from a person just living on this earth, what do I have now to give to my kids? Nothing. I have nothing to give to them. Because I put all of my eggs in one basket. And that's what he's saying in verse 14 when he says that it was lost through a bad investment. And he fathered a son and there was nothing to support him. In verse 15, the fact is, he, like you and me, we're going to leave this world the same way that we came into it, and we're not taking a thing with us. In verse 18, we have the fifth example. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor which he toils under the sun during the few days of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. I want you to look at a word in verse 17. 5 and 17, throughout his life, he eats, also eats, what does your Bible say? In darkness. With great vexation and sickness. Verse 19, he says, verse 18, here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labors which he toils under the sun during the few years that he has in his life. I want you to look at verse 12. Chapter 6 and verse 12. 6 and 12. So he's going to give you more data, but he's coming to the same place. Chapter 6 and verse 12, the next summary. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life. That's exactly the same phrase, the few years. If all you're talking about is however you live, how long you live on this earth, and that's all that's on your mind, you have a few years, and that's all you're focusing on. I'm getting old. How many more years do I have? But then he says in verse 12, he will spend them like what?
A shadow.
So in chapter 5, he's living his life in darkness. In chapter 6, where we're going to finish up in a minute, in his few years on this earth, his life is lived like a shadow. And that is no concept of what's actually happening. My wife was talking this morning about how naive sometimes children are. You can tell a joke or you can make a kind of a offhanded remark, and they're not old enough to really know that you're just being a little sarcastic, and so they're pretty gullible. And you've probably seen before, even teenagers sometimes, even young people, 20, 25 years old, sometimes you'll say something and you're just kidding, but they didn't get the fact that you were kidding. They're not really old enough. What if somebody's 80 years old and they lived their life in that kind of darkness because they had no clue really how the world worked? That would be unfortunate, wouldn't it? And that's why he says it's a grievous evil. Ashley, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dearly beloved and merciful Father of heaven, it's again that we approach thy throne, dear Father, giving thanks for this day and for this hour in which you so richly blessed us with, that we might be able to come here and to study another portion of thy word. We're so thankful, dear Father, to be able to call upon you in prayer, knowing, dear Father, that all things reside in thee. We're so thankful, dear Father, for this class this morning. We pray that we might remove the things of this world from our minds so that we might concentrate more perfectly on what you would have us to know, that in that final day that we will be able to answer thee. And dear Father of heaven, we are so thankful for the group that meets here. We're so thankful for the individual classes that are going on this morning in other parts of the building. We pray, dear Father, for those teachers, and we pray, dear Father, for those students that are in those classes, that the most good will come from those. And dear Father of heaven, we're always mindful of our number here. We're always mindful of those that are sick of our number. We pray for them, dear Father, that their health be restored to them, that they might be able to assemble back here. And we always pray for those that are traveling, dear Father, those that are away from us. We pray that they would have a safe trip and they might return to us safe. We pray, dear Father, that you might be with us throughout the remainder of this class, and that you might be with us throughout the remainder of the services after this class this morning. We pray that you might be with us. And this is our prayer in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen. So we're moving into chapter 6 and verse 10, where I want to put this all together. But look in chapter 6 now. So he begins in verse 13 as he has done his analysis of certain things, and he said, there's a grievous evil that I see. And that evil is not having any clue about what's happening other places than on this earth. Chapter 6 and verse 1, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun. You can look a little bit further. He's going to call it a grievous evil again. A man who God has given riches and wealth and honor, so his soul lacks nothing. That's exactly where Solomon says he was. In chapter 2, verse 10, every single thing in life I wanted, I went and got. I did it. So here's a person, another human being, who has the money to buy anything he wants to buy, so that his soul lacks nothing, but God has not empowered him to eat from them. What do you think that means? What does it mean when a person has money to do anything he wants to with it, but God never empowered him? He's used that phrase once already. That for every person that God has given the ability to work, he has empowered them to enjoy that. But in this case, he said he hadn't empowered him. Troubles? Okay. All right. Didn't recognize God as the source.
Satisfaction.
All right. Now look a bit further. For a foreigner enjoys them, this is vanity and sore affliction. So all of this work, the question is, what advantage was there in this life for the money that you made? And so you made it, and you made it, and you made it, and you stored it up, you stored it up, you stored it up, and then you died, and then somebody else spent it. And boy, will they. I have seen this so many times in my life. In verse 13, if a man had 100 children, and lived many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than him. He didn't have any friends. He didn't really impact the human race. And so when he died, he may have just died in obscurity. There's something that the pulpit commentary points out, and I want to spend a minute on this. So all of you learned high school English somewhere along the way, and you have a pronoun. So here's a pronoun, it. And you see it occurred several times. Then it has to refer to something before, right? There's got to be something in the text that tells you what it is referring to. I want you to look at this for just a moment. I want you to look at how many times in the next three verses the word it occurs. In chapter 6, in verse 4, "For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It's better off. It's better off than he." Now, look a little bit further up, and what we want to look for is the most current noun, the closest noun to all these pronouns. In verse 3, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility." What is the it? His soul. That's the noun that he's talking about. His soul comes in futility. It comes into this earth, it inhabits a body for a period of time, and goes into obscurity. This person now dies and really didn't have any legacy. Nobody knew who he was, didn't have any impact. She didn't have any impact while she was on this earth. And its name is covered in obscurity. Its name. Who? What's name? The soul. Now, the body's gone. The body's over here in the cemetery. I'm doing some walking now, and I'm up here at the building and decide to walk a little bit, and I've done so many funerals over here in the cemetery, and I've known so many people from the time I was a kid. I think I know half the people over here. Now, what happens is, if you know where this person's buried, and you go up and you see their tombstone, and you think about them, but how many people driving up and down the street, or how many people who've ever lived in Brazoria know most of the people in the cemetery? So there, if they didn't have any impact on the human race while they were here, they came, their soul inhabited a body in obscurity, they left, and their body is gone, and their soul is still in obscurity. Look what he says in verse 4. Its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, it being his soul. It never knows anything. It is better off than he. A miscarriage would be better off a person like that. Verse 6, "Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to the same place? All man's labor is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." That's the problem with building your whole world on, I've got to work more, I've got to have more overtime. I'm getting ready for retirement. I'm going to get this boat. I'm going to get this. And so now I have no relationship with my kids, no relationship with my family. And the day the company doesn't need me, what do you think happens? I'd like to have kept a count of how many grown men have sat in my office in the last 25 years bawling like a baby because, and some women, but mostly men, because they gave everything to the company. And one of these days, when you get too old or too fat or too sick and the company doesn't need you anymore, you know what they tell you? It's time for you to go. What are you talking about? I put my whole life in it. Ain't my fault. Time for you to go. Now look at what he says in verse 7. "All man's labor is for his mouth, yet his appetite's not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk?" Now that's the key. Now here is a poor man, maybe because he didn't have any common sense in his life. But here in this text, he said this is a poor man that knows how to walk. He knows how, he understands priorities and how he ought to live his life. Having, in verse 8, "What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye see is better than what the soul desires. This is futility and striving after the wind." I'm always wanting something else, something else. I'll be happy when I get this. If I can just get this, I'll be happy. And he says, you need to learn to see what you have with your eyes. I had I'm friends with a couple on Facebook. They're worship here once a number of years ago. And they have a nice little modest house. But their house overlooks a very, very pretty valley up in Kerrville. And there was a picture from their backyard. Now, I've been to their house. And their house is like a 1,200 square foot house. It's nicely furnished. But they were sitting on their patio drinking coffee and observing the view. What do you think that view cost them? Nothing. It just came with the house. They just bought square footage. But the ability to enjoy that. What the eye sees, he says in verse 9, is better than what the soul desires or goes after. Whatever, verse 10, exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. In this case, who you want to guess? So now I've got my whole plan lined out. Got my whole plan lined out. This is how my life is going to go. I used to hear, I hear every once in a while people say this. You want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. You want to make God laugh? Tell him what your plans are. Who is going to dispute with someone who is a whole lot stronger than him? Are you going to explain to God how you want your life to go? And God's going to say, okay, hey, Rick, you know, I mean, I've got to defer to you. You just run your life the way you want. Is that how that works? Now look at what he says in verse 10. So what he's talking about here is what's going to happen in my future. What's going to happen to me tomorrow, this afternoon? What's going to happen to me in a week, a month, a year? How much do I know about that, and how much do I control it? In verse 10, whatever exists has already been named. It's already been determined. And several times in the book of Proverbs and Psalms, a man's steps are predetermined by God. A man's steps, he's not going to tell you or me, but they've already been determined. If God knows the very hairs on my head, that's what Jesus tells us, and there's not a sparrow that falls from the sky that he doesn't know that it falls, do you think he doesn't know what your future looks like? So in verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and it's known for what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? Now we're talking about how much do you know about your future? How much do you know about the providence of God? I want to finish in just a moment reading several things that Job said about that exact subject. How much do you actually know about your future? Well, how would you answer that, any of you? So almost every plan that we make in life is incumbent or based on our future, right? Almost every plan. I need this new car. Why? Because I'm going to drive a lot of miles and my car is getting old. I need to get a new house. I need to get a new roof on my house because, you know, in 20, 30 years from now, this house may be too old for me to live in. So this is just human nature. It's part of how God deals with us. Every plan you make is based on your future. And almost collectively, you're telling me that nobody knows their future. Does that seem a little odd? So there has to be balance. There has to be balance in our life. Now look at the next verse. So back to Rex's point, how much control do you have over your eternal destiny? You have full control. I've asked this question before. How much control does the devil have over us? Exactly as much as you give him. When God bound him and only allowed him have a certain amount of power, that's why when the Apostle Paul says, there's no temptation that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And with every temptation, he provides a way of escape. I have no control and no knowledge of my destiny on this earth, but I can have full control and knowledge of my eternal destiny. That's why twice in these chapters, he says, in chapter 5 and verse 17, He eats in darkness with great vexation. This is chapter 5 and verse 17. When you look in verse 19, he says, verse 18, enjoy oneself in labor which he toils under the sun during these few years. Well, to somebody that just looks at this earth and they're 80 years old, they might think they lived a long time. In what parameter does 80 years seem like a few short years? Eternity. When you're comparing it to eternity. In chapter 12, now verse 13, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will occur after him under the sun? What's happening on this earth? The simple fact that he's dealing with this is, you do not understand and you will never understand God's providence. You will never understand, just like most of the people throughout the Old Testament stories, they had no clue. If you had said to Joseph, when he was sitting in prison for a number of years, Joseph, your future is going to be so bright, you're not going to be able to believe it. Do you think Joseph might have understood that? Maybe. Moses, I'm going to have an event happen where you're going to have to leave all your family, leave civilization, and go spend 40 years out in the wilderness taking care of sheep, learning how to run sheep in this one little small area. But it's going to be worth it, Moses, because you don't have a clue what's going to happen after this. You can go on and on and on in the Old Testament stories. I want you to turn with me for just a moment now to the book of Job. Some of you were here as we studied Job. I want to start in chapter 9. This is where Job is trying to tell God, God, you're messing up. You don't really have it under control, God, and you don't really understand what you're doing here, God. In chapter 9 and verse 3, if one wishes to dispute with him, with God, he could not answer him once in a thousand times, wise in heart, mighty in strength. So Job makes the statement, you can't argue with God, you can't fight with God. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2, I loathe my life. That's almost the same as what Solomon said. I hate my life. So Job said, I loathe my life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou dost contend with me. Is it right for thee to indeed oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands, and look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? This is what Job's thinking. Chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 3. But I would speak to the Almighty. This is, if I had a chance to talk with God, this is what I'd tell him in chapter 3. And I desire to argue with God. Take a look in chapter 23. Chapter 23. 23 and 1, Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Find God. I'm looking for God. That I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Isn't that interesting? Chapter 31. 31 in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversaries have written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder and I would bind it myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. When I approached him, chapter 33 and verse 33 and 13. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices in a dream, in a vision. Now, I want you to look now in chapter 38. So throughout the book, Job is saying, I want to talk to you, God. I think you're messing up. I don't think you're controlling my life the way it ought to be controlled. I don't think that you're really handling my business the way you ought to handle it. In chapter 38 in verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel? That's trying to give me advice, we might say. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask, and you will instruct me. What do you think that means? You instruct me, Job. You tell me. I want to know how the world is just hanging out here on the thread. I want to know about all of these things, the animals, the physical universe. Tell me how I did that. In chapter 40. Now he's dealing with, Job, if you can't tell me how I built the world and built everything in it, how in the world are you going to tell me how to deal with human beings? In chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him reprove. God answers it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I will lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will answer no more. Even twice, I will add no more. In chapter verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of a storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask, and you instruct me. You've been telling me all this time, you want to have an audience with me, here it is. Now look in chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand. Do you know where Job's coming from? All this time he's telling God, I need to plead my case. I need a referee, he said one time. He says in the latter part of verse 3, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask thee and thou dost instruct me. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now I see thee. He understands God. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. It came about that after the Lord had spoken these words that Job said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you because you haven't spoken what is right. Take for yourselves bulls, and he's going to basically tell them how to straighten things out. Verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he did what? Not when he said, I'm sorry, God, I didn't realize how smart you were, when he prayed for his friends. Now, how does this have anything to do with Ecclesiastes? It has this to do with it. How many of us can predict or determine or change the future of this life? And the answer is, none of us can. Not even a little bit. So when it comes to making money and spending money and looking for enjoyment in life, if we're always betting on the come, I'm betting that this is going to happen, that this is going to happen. One of these days I'm going to be happy. God said it is a grievous evil. You better enjoy what you have today. This is all you have. Tomorrow, you let God take care of. Any comments before we close? So Wednesday evening will be our singing. And in chapter 7, my favorite chapter in Ecclesiastes, we will pick up, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, if you did something in life.